1 Kings, and that's where we're going to at least have a start this morning in the book of 1 Kings. And we're going to move now, we're going to move from the reign of David, which lasted for 40 years, to the reign of Solomon, which will also last for 40 years. These are very long reigns, very long reigns. And we're coming now into some material which is equally fascinating. Now, what you need to see, and I believe, did I give you a copy of this? You got a copy of this? Focus this a little here. Okay, you do have a copy. So, okay, I just point out one or two things. We're only going now, we're only going to the end of chapter 11, the reign of Solomon, which will take us through to the end of chapter 11. Now, the book of 1 Kings is going to be very pivotal, because at the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, the kingdom is going to divide with Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And it's never ever going to come together again. We talk about the 10 lost tribes for that reason. And so this is a great pivotal point in biblical history when we move beyond the chapter 11 of 1 Kings. And so looking at it, we have Solomon, but after this we have the division of the kingdom, with a king in the north and a king in the south. This will be based in Jerusalem. Here we'll have another base in Samaria, in the north. You remember where Jeroboam sets up his golden calf there. In the north. So this is a very important 11 chapters. And we're going to look now at Solomon, and I'm going to say, what have I got down here? I've got about 8 or 9 things that I'm going to say about Solomon. And you need to get this, because there is no, as far as worldly wealth and political influence and an impact internationally on the level of economy, on the level of being known, there is no greater figure in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament takes up a lot of your Bible, as you well know. If I put my finger here into Matthew, okay, this is the Old Testament. There's a lot of material there. And as far as the nations of the world are concerned, Solomon is the greatest that Israel produces. And the Bible, now excuse me if I say this, the Bible dismisses him in 20 chapters. David's going to take 62 chapters. Okay. And even somebody like Joseph is going to take many chapters. But let me say a few things that Solomon is an important person to understand. Let me give you a few things about. Number one, he's the first dynastic ruler in Israel. Saul is chosen by God directly. David is chosen by God directly. We call them charismatic leaders because it's the charis, it's the gift of God's Spirit that equips them. Solomon is the first in the line of dynastic rulers in Israel. Number two, and I could quote from several sources here, but I give you just one, and this is the InterVarsity Bible Dictionary, and they say, Solomon is the greatest hero in antiquity other than Alexander the Great. This is not in Israel. This is in antiquity, the great nations of Babylon and Assyria and Egypt. Persia. So the greatest hero in antiquity, with the exception of Alexander the Great. His power, his kingdom, his wisdom, his wealth, his building program, took 13 years building his palace. 13 years. Was quite astonishing, as we will see. But the Bible spends 20 chapters on him. He's not terribly significant in those terms. But as far as Israel today, they will see the years of Solomon, as it were, as the golden age, as far as Israel never had greater territorial span or international as in the days of Solomon, which we'll see. But there's something about this man that doesn't capture the kingdom entirely. And we'll see that as we go on. Number three, if you'll turn to chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. We'll see that trading and commerce was his great interest. Well, there was another one, which we'll see in a minute. But trading was of great interest. Chapter 10, 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14. Now the weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents. I don't know if there's any significance in the 666 here, but there we have it. I think the first time in the Bible, as far as I remember. A talent, there were two talents, so we're not sure which one they're talking about. One weighed 60 pounds and the other weighed 120 pounds. But that means there was something like, and this is just tribute money, not trading money, something like 80,000 pounds of gold, 80,000 pounds of gold that Solomon received annually in tribute money. That is an astonishing amount. Beside, verse 15, beside that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country. So that seemed to be external tribute money. Verse 21, and all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And then it says, none was of silver. Silver was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. It's astonishing. Verse 22. For the king had ships at sea. I believe the first king ever to do so, or the first leader ever to do so in Israel. He had ships at sea, ships of Tarshish, which is probably best translated refinery ships. Ships that carried smelted ore. Very valuable. verse 23. So Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom, and all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver, gold, garments, etc. And then verse 27. And the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. And so this man, while he doesn't have, in some sense, the prominence of David, because David is a man after God's own heart, and so Jesus is going to be the son of David, as far as historical secular records are concerned, he's the greatest that Israel ever produced. And now he's at the apex of reigning over the cultures in that region, an astonishing period of biblical history. Number four, he fought no major military campaigns. So his name, Solomon, which means peace, that's right, or rest, it was prophetically significant. He fought no major military campaigns, so he just consolidated the gains of his father David, consolidated and maintained David's gains. But unfortunately, he sowed the seeds that would divide and weaken the kingdom. Number five, he was a type of Christ. He was a Christ figure. And that's why God took his sin very seriously. He was a Christ figure. Jesus himself says it in Matthew 12:42. Jesus says, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba, shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here. Who was the greater than Solomon? Jesus himself. He makes the parallel. We'll come back to that. Number six, he built the temple, and we'll come back to that. We need to deal with that in some depth. Number seven, he was the great patron of the wisdom literature in Israel. Now we have five wisdom We have the book of Job, which teaches you how to suffer. We have the book of Psalms, which teaches you how to worship. We have the book of Proverbs, which teaches you how to live. Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old he won't depart from it, etc. Wisdom on how to live. Ecclesiastes, which is wisdom on how to work. It says that there's nothing better under the sun than to enjoy your work. Sorry about that on a Saturday morning, but that's what it says. So we have Job, how to suffer, Psalms, how to worship, Proverbs, how to live, Ecclesiastes, how to work, lots about work, and then Song of Solomon, how to love. That's right, the wisdom. Now, technically, there are only three wisdom books, because Song of Solomon and Psalms, their genre is not technical wisdom books. The three Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job are the wisdom books. But the others we throw in because it's a nice little category of five there. And, of course, Solomon's name is connected directly with Proverbs, directly with the Song of Solomon, directly with Ecclesiastes. He wrote Psalm 72 and Psalm 127, so the only one of the five he's not directly connected with is the book of Job. So he was the great patron of the wisdom literature in Israel. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 29. Chapter 4 and verse 29. And it said, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind, like the sand that is on the seashore." Verse 30. "And Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt." And verse 31, the end of the verse, "And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations." He was a man with great reputation and stature in his wealth, in his wisdom, in his kingdom, in his splendor. Verse 32, "And he also spoke 3,000 proverbs, most of which have been lost, and his songs were 1,005. And so he was the patron of the wisdom literature in Israel. And of course, we're going to find that Jesus is made unto us, 1 Corinthians 1:30, wisdom. That's why he's a type of Christ, a great man of wisdom. However, there's a sad note, and we'll come to this in just a moment. But before I say that, it's interesting to note, philosophy is made up of two Greek words. This is why it's good to be a philosopher, okay? Two Greek words. One is philo, which means to love, and the other is sophia, which means wisdom. Okay, so philosophy is the love of wisdom, the love of wisdom. And of course, you go to the great, you know, philosophers, whether it's Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. Their desire was to live well, to live well. That's why they loved wisdom, so that they could live well. And that's what you get in the wisdom literature, this real philosophy that we can live well. And it's interesting in our day that we've very much devalued wisdom literature. We've not valued it. For instance, we know very few proverbs. You see, a proverb is not something you're taught in school, it's something you're taught by your mother, okay? We know very, very few. How many can give, who knows a proverb here? Yes?
None of us are getting any younger.
None of us are getting any younger. I remember my mother saying that. But any other proverbs? You can remember. "The stitch in time saves nine." Another one over here at the back? Okay, that's not a proverb in the proper... Yeah, but we've been taught it, which is good. Okay, another proverb. Sorry? mother of success. Good.
Okay, penny saved is a penny.
But you see, we're a little slow on here. But in Israel, they loved Proverbs. You didn't get taught these in school. You just picked them up. You see, did your mother sit you down, Jim, and say, "Now, Jim, today I want you to learn a penny saved is a penny"? It doesn't happen that way. You glean them as you move through. And there was this great repository of wisdom in Israel. And it's tragic today that our children, for instance, a proverb was, "He," and you get many like this, "He that's kind to the poor lends to the Lord." They weren't taught that in rabbinical school, but your mother would say that as she passed out bread to a poor man or gave a homeless person a bed for the night. That's how you pick up proverbs. And so it's a shame that we don't have a great tradition of proverbs in our culture, where the poor are for it. And so we need to come back to the wisdom literature. Number eight, he expanded Jerusalem. Under David, it was 11 acres. Under Solomon, Jerusalem will become 32 acres. Under Hezekiah, it will become 150 acres. But Solomon expanded Jerusalem. But unfortunately, the thing that we remember the most about him is his failure. And you've got to remember now, this is a man who has almost everything going for him. He begins by marrying Pharaoh's daughter, which is a political alliance, which often happened in the East. You didn't necessarily marry for love. You married to consolidate political gains. Number two, he centralized wealth. He centralized wealth. He taxed very, very heavily. And so he begins to distort the nature of the kingdom, you see, unlike David. And now, of course, the kingdom is good news to the poor. Jesus will say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." But now Solomon centralizes wealth. He heavily taxes, and probably the common man was less wealthy under Solomon than he was under David, although the kingdom now was much richer, which often happens. And the later prophets, Amos, will condemn. Many of the later prophets will condemn this centralization of wealth. He will then have 700 wives and 300 concubines. Quite how you can have 700 wives, it boggles the mind. But he managed it somehow. And of course it was his foreign wives that were his downfall. His foreign wives. 700 wives, where of course the kingdom has got to be modeled with, of course, a monogamous marriage. Of course it has to be. Number four, he went after foreign gods when he was old, 11:4. Isn't this extraordinary that this man who had David as his father is now going to go after foreign gods? You say, how can this be? How can this be? I don't know how it can be, to tell the truth, except that it does happen today, doesn't it? Number five, he built an altar to Moloch. Do you remember what was done on altars to Moloch? They sacrificed children. And Solomon does this. He seemed to trust in chariots. There's a lot that's said about the chariots of Solomon. Chapter 4, chapter 9, twice. Chapter 10, once. David will write, Psalm 20 and verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the Lord our God." And David never had chariots. It was the new technology of the day. Didn't have chariots. He trusted in the Lord. David was a foot soldier all his life. He didn't use horses because he trusted in the Lord. But things begin to change in Solomon's day. He's 7 years building the temple, which is good. He's 13 years building his palace. Perhaps that's with significance. And then we're going to see, sadly, that a divided heart will leave behind a divided kingdom. And when he dies, the kingdom The divided hearts will leave behind it a divided kingdom. And so, as I say, while Solomon is the greatest, as far as secular history is concerned, Middle Eastern history is concerned, this was the man who had it all. In wealth, influence, political allegiances, commercial ties, he had it all. But the Bible will spend no more than 20 chapters on him. And it's rather a sad commentary of somebody who began very, very well. And you remember his wonderful prayer for wisdom when he was younger. In fact, I should just read that. Turn to verse 5. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, "Ask what you wish me to give you," so he could have anything he wanted. It's like a TV program, isn't it? I mean, it's really, you can have whatever you want. And he says in verse 7, "And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father, and yet I am but a little child, and I do not know how to go out or to come in." What a beautiful attitude. I'm but a little child. I don't know what to do. Verse 9, "So give your servant an understanding heart, to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of thine?" And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. In verse 12, "Behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you." That means that nobody in the history of planet Earth had the breadth of wisdom that Solomon had. "There's been no one like you before you, nor shall anyone like you arise after you. And I've also given you what you've not asked for." He'll give Solomon riches and honor, etc. "So there will not be any among the kings like you all your days." And so he was very unique. And then ended up far, far, far away from this. Do you want to pause, Brian? I want to conclude the tape this morning beginning to look at the temple, because this is the great section, and this is Solomon's great accomplishment, which is the building of the temple. And so we want to lay in a little bit about what the Bible says about the temple. And this is very important because we, of course, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see, first of all, that there are seven what we call biblical temples in the Bible. Seven temples. The first was the tabernacle, which, of course, was just a mobile temple. But Moses is told many times that he must make the tabernacle according to the pattern that God showed him on the mountain. So Moses, don't invent anything. This has got to be shaped because it's reflecting something. It's reflecting something that's going on in heaven. So it's very important that he makes it according to the pattern that God shows him. So there's the tabernacle. Then there's Solomon's temple, which we'll get here in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. Then we will get what's called the Second Temple, which was after Solomon's temple was destroyed and they went into exile in 586. It will be rebuilt by Ezra in 516, the Second Temple. However, in the Second Temple, there will be no Ark, no Ark of the Covenants. There will be no Shekinah glory in the Second Temple. No Shekinah glory. And there will be no fire from heaven to ignite the altar. In the tabernacle, fire from heaven. Solomon's temple, fire from heaven. In the temple after the exile, we'll find no Shekinah glory. There'll be no ark, and there'll be no fire from heaven. How can you have a temple if there's no Shekinah glory, if there's no ark, and if there is no fire from heaven? You can't.
temple was destroyed, that model, in many respects, was over and finished with. But we've got to have something to continue the kind of continuity until we come to Jesus and we find out what the temple was really modeling. And so then we'll have Herod's temple, which was begun in 19 BC and was concluded in 64 AD. And so this temple was over 70 years in the building. In fact, it was only completed for 6 years until what? What happened in 70 AD? Jerusalem was destroyed. So it only existed in its final state for 6 years until Jerusalem was destroyed. And why Herod went to such enormous... The main construction took 10 years. The main construction, main structure, 10 years. But they went on adding and refining almost until the destruction of Jerusalem. Why Herod went to such a great extent is he wasn't Jewish. He was an Edomite by both of his parents. So he's trying to curry favor with the Jews by this elaborate construction. Just so that you can begin to see something of the extent of this structure. I don't know if this is going to show here. But you see, this is some building. This is some building here. And you can see the extent of it. And what we get here, this will be the holy place and the holy of holies. This will be the court where the priests operate. The great altar will be here. Here will be the court of the women. This will be the court of the Gentiles. And then, of course, all the surrounding paraphernalia to house the priests, to house everything they needed to keep the system operating. And this was the fortress of Anatonia that would be taken over by the Romans, of course, in Herod's day eventually. But you can see this is a vast, vast structure. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. Okay, see, he's looking. God's not interested at this point in buildings. Herod's an Edomite. There's no, for all its glory, there's no ark, there's no Shekinah, and there's no fire from heaven. So what have you got? You've got a building. But God's not into buildings. He's into something else, which we'll see. So that was Solomon's temple. Why I put it up is that this configuration, not as extensive, this was Herod's temple. Solomon's was not as extensive, but the same basic model. Then we'll have Ezekiel's temple that has never been built, the fifth, Ezekiel's temple. Then we'll have the church and the believer, 1 Corinthians, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then we're going to have the New Jerusalem, which it says that there was no need for a temple anymore. Because why? Because God was dwelling in the midst of his tabernacle of God, the temple of God, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's what God was after all the time, you see. And so when we get to the final temple, there is no temple, because God is dwelling with men, which is how human history began, with God walking in the garden. That's what God is about. And so if we have a temple now, it is of necessity something that's reflecting something else. And so if we go to the symbolism, we'll find that the tabernacle and the temple were a reflection of a heavenly reality. You'll find this both in Exodus 25:8, in Hebrews twice, in Hebrews 8:5 and 9:24, it will say that what you see on the earth is only reflecting something that's happening in heaven. And so even in heaven, you see, there's a way of approach to a holy God. There's a protocol, a spiritual protocol that you have to follow, even in heaven. So what we're doing on earth is just reflection of something that's happening in heaven. And what God wants to do, of course, is he wants to rebuild heaven on earth. That's what is after, after getting heaven into the earth. And so if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, there's a threefold segmentation. You have the garden, and the garden was, that's the first segment, and the garden was in Eden. The garden is not synonymous with Eden. Eden was an area, and the garden was within it, and outside you have the earth. So you have this threefold segmentation right in the beginning, because human life is supposed to reflect heavenly life. And in heaven you have the Holy of Holies, and you have the holy place, and then you have the outer courts. And so when this is lost with the fall of man, when this is lost, God has to set up some alternatives. So he sets up a tabernacle. Solomon will build a temple. Herod will build a temple. Ezra will do the same. But that is only to get us back to where we should be. And that's what happens in the book of Revelation, because significantly enough, to remember the shape of the New Jerusalem, it's a cube. What other cube do we get in the Bible? Okay, the Holy of Holies in the Bible is a cube. And so eventually, what's it saying? We're going to get back where we should be living, which is walking God in the cool of the day. There's no veil between us and God. There's no cherubim to keep us out. That's how human history began, and that's how human history will end, because we will live in this great New Jerusalem, which, whether literally or metaphorically, is shaped like a because now we live in the Holy of Holies. And so this begins to be set out for us in the scripture. Let me just mention a few things by way of the the layout of the temple, Paul. And for those who might listen next week on the tape, you can't see these, but we will try and get you and also you copies of this. This is the basic layout. Now, this is actually Herod's temple, but Solomon's, as far as the basic structure, was the same. And so in here, you have the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest can go. Out here, you have the holy place. In Hebrew, the Hekal means great house. God's great house. Jesus says, I will build my church, my great house. Out here we have the showbread, we have the lampstand, and we have the incense altar, or more literally in the Hebrew, the altar of perfumes. That kind of captures it a little bit better, doesn't it? Beautiful perfumes. Out here we have the altar of sacrifice, slaughtering places, and then moving in here, we have the court of the women, which God did not give the court of the women or the court of the Gentiles by revelation. That came later. You won't find this in 1 Kings. That was added later. But of course, women couldn't go in where the men could go. That's why they developed it. So later on, Herod's temple, court of the women. This is the beautiful gates. Remember what happened at the beautiful gates? Peter and John were going in to pray. The men could come in this far, but beyond this point they couldn't go except the priests. And on at the Feast of Tabernacles, the men could kind of perambulate around the altar. And that was the basic layout. Most of you are familiar with that scheme. But let me say one or two things in conclusion about those pieces of furniture, and then we will be done for the morning. Number one, we had the ark. As I say, we didn't have the ark later on, but we did at this point. And the ark had on it the mercy seat, which is the Hebrew word kaporet. really lid or cover. But we have Yom Kippur from the same word. What's Yom Kippur? The Day of Atonement. And it's from the same roots, and atone simply means to cover, to cover. That's why the lid of the ark, the Kippurot, it covered it. And so the Day of Kippur is the day of covering, where sin will be covered. The same word is used. And what do we have in the ark? Anybody remember what you had in the ark? Okay, you had manna. And so what do? We are looking, John chapter 6, for new bread from heaven. Because God is creating a new temple. And as the manna came down from heaven, so our Lord says, he is the true bread that came down from heaven. What else did we have in the ark? Okay, we had Aaron's rod that budded. We got them in the wrong order for my... One more thing. Okay, we had the tablets. And so what Jeremiah says is that God can't really operate through his law written on stone tablets. So where will he have to write it? On our hearts, Jeremiah. And then you have Aaron's rod, which spoke of his authority as the high priest, but we're looking for a new high priest, which will come in Hebrews 4:16. Then you had, very interestingly, do you remember what you had spreading wings over the ark? Okay, you had these cherubim. And you needn't turn there for the sake of time, but in 1 Chronicles 28:18. I'll read you the verse. 1 Chronicles 28:18. As you looked into the holy place, which you couldn't look at, what you seemed to see visually was a great winged war chariot. And here was the box-like shape of the ark, like the body of the chariot. And spreading over the chariot were the wings of the cherubim. If you go to London, you'll see Boadicea's chariots. It's like a great winged chariot. You'll see that in some other ancient statues as well. And it says in 1 Chronicles 28, listen to this, and the gold for the model of the chariots, even the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the Ark of the Covenant. So it's described, God's ark is described as a chariot. What does that mean? It means that God is not sitting comfortably. Yahweh, as it says in Exodus, is a warrior. I have come down to deliver them. God is not content. That's why eventually the curtain will have to be rent from top to bottom, not just so that we can go in, but so that God can go out and do what he wants to do by his Spirit and by his Word and through his people in the world. And so visually, if you could ever look in, what it resembled was a chariot. In other words, God is in our midst to do something about injustice, to do something about sin, to do something to that his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then, very beautifully, if you could go in, you would find clouds. Whenever the priest went into the holy place, he would be covered with clouds of incense. Now this is fascinating, because when Jesus is arrested in Matthew 26, you remember he's before Caiaphas, and he says, you'll see the Son of Man coming with clouds. And at that point, Caiaphas ripped his high priestly robe. Now, what we often have this rather curious model of Jesus coming back on clouds. You know, why he will need clouds, I'm not sure. That's because we rather misread the verse. It's reflecting Daniel 7, and in Daniel 7, one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days with clouds, because he's coming as the great high priest, and the priest came with clouds of incense. That's Daniel 7. Now Jesus picks that up, and he says to Caiaphas, who had betrayed his high priesthood, he says, you're going to see the Son of Man coming. It's not speaking of Jesus coming to earth, it's speaking of Jesus going in. victory, the clouds of the incense of that great victory. And you see, what Caiaphas knows is that if that is true, Caiaphas isn't the high priest. He rips his garments. And if you rip your garment as the high priest, actually you betrayed your high priesthood. He does it in anger, but prophetically and metaphorically, he understands if Jesus is going in with clouds, he's not. That's why he rips his garment. It's a beautiful picture. So you find the